Well, what will it be, the lady or the tiger? Let's talk about it as we go back to the basics. There are many versions of the ancient story of the lady and the tiger. You've doubtless heard it. It involves a man who is given a choice in the arena between two doors. Behind one of the doors is a beautiful lady who will become his wife, and he and she will live happily ever after. Behind the other door is a ravenous tiger, and if the tiger emerges, he will be instantly torn to pieces. And the question that hangs in the air as the story ends, because we don't know how it ends, is which door did he choose? The lady or the tiger? During the unpleasantness with Iraq, you may remember that in one of his press conference briefings, Secretary Rumsfeld said that Saddam Hussein was given a choice between disarming and losing his regime. He said he chose poorly and in the event lost both. Life is choice, isn't it? We have said that as we have been reading through the Bible together. We have noticed that one of the first things that happens in the opening chapters of Genesis is that God makes clear that life is choice. He gave Adam and Eve the choice of obeying Him or following other voices, and He added very clearly, life is not only choice, but choices have consequences. Choose wisely. Now, the lie of Satan is that there are no consequences, or at least whatever consequences there are not the ones that God foretells. It reminds me of that story about the little girl who was watching her daddy put on a tuxedo prior to going out one evening, and she said, "Daddy, don't put that suit on. Every time you do, you wake up the next morning with a headache." God tells us that He has laid before us choices, and the choices are vitally important because how we choose will determine whether we live or whether we die. Now, He adds a corollary, and the corollary is, in order for us to choose wisely, we must have an external source, a standard on the outside of ourselves against which to measure the wisdom of our choices. And the reason is because the internal mechanism that we had for discerning right from wrong was broken in the fall. Jeremiah 17:9 speaks of that brokenness. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? The heart is deceitful. The system that we use for determining what's right and what's wrong, what's good and what's bad, what's proper and what's improper, is out of whack. And there's no way for us in our own strength to get it back in whack. Therefore, God says, He is to be the standard for our choosing. And His word is that by which we go when we are making the great and the small decisions of our lives. Proverbs 14:12 echoes this, saying, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death." Have you ever had the experience of making a decision at one of the crossroads in your life, when you were certain that you'd made the right choice, and have it turn into an absolute train wreck? That's what the writer of Proverbs is saying. If indeed it is Solomon, as we believe it is, he was certainly a man who had lots of experience making bad choices. As wise as he was, his life became littered with bad choices. Now, over time, God elaborates on that same theme, and one of the most familiar and easy to understand passages on the importance of choice and making the right choices is Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30, this great sermon of Moses, his last chance to tell the people of Israel how they should live their lives. And Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this: What I'm commanding you today is not too difficult for you. It's not beyond your reach. It's not up in heaven so that you have to ask who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it. No, it's not beyond the sea so that you have to ask who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it. The word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you may obey it. Moses says God has revealed himself, and he doesn't stutter when he speaks. He has spoken very clearly as to what is required. One of the reasons that we're reading through the Bible together is because that we cannot know what God has said unless we read what he has said. But if we will, we will discover that it is very near. It's not beyond reach, and it's not incomprehensible. As a matter of fact, it's very clear. You remember Mark Twain famously said, "It's not the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that bother me, it's the parts that I do." And it's that way. We read this and we know what it says. It's not that we don't know what to do. We don't do what we know. Moses continues, "I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction." Those are the choices. "I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commands, and the Lord will bless you. But if your heart turns away and you're not obedient, if you're drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day, you will certainly be destroyed." You know, I don't hear too many sermons about that. I wonder why. Well, the reason is because somebody would, you know, people would go to other churches if you kept talking about this stuff. But in fact, God is always setting before us the choice between life and death. "This day," Moses says, "I call heaven and earth as witness against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Choose life so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God and listen to his voice and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he'll give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers." You remember that Philip Yancey told the story about having been asked to be an advisor on the Disney movie Prince of Egypt. You remember the one that was made about Moses? And he read the script, and he called the man who was working for Disney, who happened to be a Jewish businessman, and he said, "You know, I have read your script, and it's all very good. You paint the picture of Moses as the deliverer of Israel, and he certainly was, but you didn't say anything about Moses, the lawgiver, because Moses spoke antiphonally of blessings, if you follow what God tells you to do, but curses if you don't follow what God tells you to do." And he set before the children life and death. And the man on the other end of the phone said, "Mr. Yancey, we couldn't put that in a movie." He said, "Where did you get that stuff anyway?" And Yancey chuckled and said, "It came out of Holy Torah." It's in the book. God sets before us choices, life and death, and then he says, "Choose life." The writer of the book of Hebrews says we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. I don't know exactly what that means, and neither does anybody else, but What if it means that in heaven, all of the saints who have preceded us are watching to see what decisions we're going to make when we're presented with the life and death choices? Will we make the decision based on the Word of God or on our own views of how things ought to be? Can you think of them as a great rooting section saying, choose life, choose life. Oh, don't do that. That's so dumb. Don't do it. Moses says, choose life, choose life. You know, it reminds me of the story of the old banker and the young banker. You remember the young banker asked for an appointment, came to his office, said, sir, I'm just starting off in my business. Can you explain to me how it is that you're so successful? And the old banker said, good choices. And he said, well, how did you come to the place that you made good choices? He said, experience. He said, well, how did you get the experience? He said, bad choices. I don't know how many of you have raised kids, but thank goodness we've done that. And now we're, of course, trying to instruct our children on how to raise our grandchildren. But I remember when we were raising our kids, I used to wonder, why is it that they can't see the wisdom of what Marcia and I are saying, rather than have to learn everything the hard way by running into walls? But usually that's the way things are. It doesn't have to be that way. God says, choose life, choose life. Now, we have seen that the Old Testament and the Gospels and the New Testament are all a unit. They work together. One of the things you're doubtless seeing as you read through the Bible, that it is a unity. The Old Testament is the story of God the Father responding to the bad choices that man makes. The Gospels are the story of God the Son responding to the bad choices that man makes. And then from Acts through Revelation, we have the record of God the Holy Spirit responding to the bad choices that man continues to make. Now, I may not like that. There may be times when I don't even believe it. But in fact, as Walter Cronkite used to say, that's the way things are. Now, as we have completed the reading of the Old Testament and moved into the reading of the New, and by the way, if you're there, you're 80% finished with the volume of your reading. Congratulations, but don't take the rest of the day off. We've got to get through the New Testament as well. But if you have come to that place, if you're like me, you've tried to look back and get some kind of a handle on what it is that we have experienced together as we've read the Old Testament. And I'd like to suggest to you that in looking back over this reading, we have seen that in spite of the fact that life is choice and we're to make wise choices, we don't always do it. And in the wake of not always doing it, terrible things happen. And I hear three questions being asked by the Old Testament, particularly by the prophets themselves, who frequently speak for what has not only happened at the moment and what is happening in the past, but for what will come. And these three questions are these. Are we important? Are we loved? Will God answer? Are we important? Are we loved? Will God answer? Over and over again, those questions are asked in the Old Testament. They're answered in the New Testament, of course. But first, are we important? David asked in the 8th Psalm, of course, looking up at the stars, What is man? What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him? And as we look up at the vastness of the universe, we ask the same question, don't we? I mean, this is illogical, that man should be important to God. Just think about the scale on which this is happening, for example. Now, the world looks big from the point of view of the world, doesn't it? But travel 93 million miles to the sun and look back on the world. You'll see we're just the third rock from the sun, won't you? Now, do something else for me. Think about the size of the Milky Way, just our galaxy. Now, the Milky Way has approximately, nobody knows for sure, approximately 50 billion suns the size of our sun. 50 billion. And our Milky Way, our galaxy, is one of 200 billion galaxies. And a tiny little small medium-sized at best galaxy at that. Now, when you see it from the point of view of the universe, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him? It's illogical if there really is a God who is powerful enough to have created the universe, to have set it into motion, to be controlling its current fate and its ultimate destiny. It's illogical that he should be mindful of a single individual soul. You know, I suspect that the children of Israel wondered about that more than once. Just think about it. You know, we focus on the Exodus, which is marvelous, of course. But do you know that they were in Egypt in slavery for 400 years? During which time, so far as we know, God was silent. There is no record of those 400 years in Egypt. It's no wonder that Moses, when he heard the voice from the burning bush, say to him, "Go and tell Pharaoh to let my people go." He, in effect, said, "Who are you? I mean, how do you get off telling me? They won't even know who sent me. They'll stone me. This is crazy." For 400 years, slavery. And Moses comes and says, "The great I am has sent me." How many times during those 400 years must Israel have said, "Are we important?" How about Job? I mean, we looked at him together. Job's friends said, "It's the height of conceit, Job, that you should think that you're important to God." See, on the one hand, circumstances, 400 years. On the other hand, the people around you will tell you you're not important. And then your own heart. We looked at Ecclesiastes together. The writer of Ecclesiastes, probably Solomon, in all of his wisdom, what was his conclusion about life? Oh, it's meaningless. It doesn't mean anything. We're not important to God. And yet, God has recorded in his honesty in this book the results of that. Psalm 137, one place among many where the despair of Israel when they were in captivity in Babylon is recorded. "By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars, we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy and said, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.'" How can we sing the songs of the Lord while we're in a foreign land? Do you hear the plaintive tone there? They're being tormented. "Hey, sing, sing, Jew, come on and sing us something." But how can we sing? We're in a strange, strange land. God answers that cry of despair. In many ways, one of my favorite places is Isaiah 49:14. The great prophet Isaiah, remember now, he's writing in the midst of this dispersion, in the midst of this captivity in Babylon. And he honestly records what the people are saying. Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me." And then these wonderful words, God himself speaking, "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has borne? Though she may forget, I will not forget you." See, "I have engraved you on the palms of my hands." Do you believe that? Do you believe that your name is engraved on the palm of the hand of God himself, and that he will never ever forget? There's a wonderful reference in the King James Version in Psalm 56 where David, who has been taken captive by the Philistines and he's in Gath, he cries out, "O Lord, may you keep my tears in your bottle." Do you believe that God preserves every tear that you've shed in his bottle, that your name is engraved on his hand, and that he will never forget you. Do you want to believe that? Do you want to know something, friend? I believe that belief is choice. Life is choice, and so is belief. We can choose to believe that God will never forget us because we've heard it from the Word of God. But second, are we loved? Is it possible, even if we choose to believe that we're important, is it possible to believe that we're loved? The prophet Habakkuk cries out again with this powerful, poignant, painful honesty. And he says, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? I cry out to you, violence, but you do not save. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There's strife and conflict abounds." This sounds like it's right out of the front page of the New York Times. "Law is paralyzed. Justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted." I hope that your hearts go out to the captive peoples of the world. We look at nation states and we believe that everybody basically lives the way we do, but they don't. I talked to a friend on the phone this morning who, speaking of the liberation of the Iraqi people, said, "I hope they begin to know what it's like to breathe free." He said, "I can go any place I want. I can eat whatever I can pay for. I live in a wonderful, wonderful country. Wouldn't it be great if others had what we have?" Habakkuk is crying out because his people are captive. He continues, "Why do you tolerate the treacherousness? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those who are more righteous than themselves?" And God answers. Listen to the beauty of this answer from Habakkuk chapter 2, beginning with verse 2. "The Lord replied, 'Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it.'" He says, "Habakkuk, now I want you to get this straight. This is important. I'm going to choose my words as I always do with absolute precision. Write this down so that people later will understand it, that they can go and proclaim the truth." One brief historical reference. I don't know whether during the Iraqi unpleasantness you happen to have seen the press conference with General Franks. A hostile reporter stood up and said, "How do we know what you're telling us is true? It may all be lies just to cover up blood for oil." And his answer was very thoughtful. They didn't get riled. He said, "Wait until the end, and you will see that we have been speaking the truth." Now listen to what God says, because he says the same thing. "The revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay." Now the footnotes in my Bible say that the word that's translated "it" can also be translated "although he linger, wait for him, he will not delay." All of the Old Testament, friends, is a forward-looking book. It struck me that we are like the writers of the Old Testament, like the people who lived through it. We stand suspended in the tension between the memory of what God has done and the hope of what he is yet to do. "Though he tarry," though he linger, God says, "Wait for him. Something is coming." No, somebody is coming. Friends, to find the answers to the questions, are we important? Are we loved? Will God answer? We need to look forward, which we're now doing as we're reading in the New Testament. And I see the answer written in two places: the face of Jesus and the hands of Jesus. What do you see when you read the New Testament and look at the face of Jesus? You see the same things I see. Tears. You remember Jesus wept over the death of his friend Lazarus? He also wept over Jerusalem, saying, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. And you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord.'" And then he wept, according to the writer of the book of Hebrews, in Gethsemane, where he sweated great drops of blood. When I look at the face of Jesus, I see tears. And when I look at the hands of Jesus, I see nail holes. Are we loved? Ask me another. God has answered that question for all time by coming himself to share our grief and our pain. Let me suggest a proposition to you. What happens to me now happens to Jesus. Everything that I go through in pain, in lostness, in doubt, despair, and darkness, he experiences with me. And then marry that with this other proposition. In the resurrection, what happened to him then will happen to me in the future. He is with me in my pain. I am with him in his resurrection. That's where the life and the hope comes from. Life is choice, but belief is also choice. Do you choose to believe that you are important because the Word of God says so? Do you choose to believe that you are loved because you've seen the face and the hands of Jesus? Well, one final question. Will God ever answer? Will he speak? Will he act? Will God ever answer you? Job's friends kept asking him that question. And then Job himself continued to ask, "Will God ever allow me a moment, my day in court?" Elijah, the great prophet, he went and hid in a cave at the end of his career, wondering if God had fallen silent. You know, something struck me this week, friends. Do you realize that Elijah was the only one of the prophets ever to see a miracle? A miracle like the one that all the other prophets yearned for? Can you imagine Jeremiah or Isaiah saying, "Lord, just give me one lightning bolt. Just incinerate a few people. I mean, you don't have to burn them all up. Just strike a few." But it never happened. Jeremiah, for 40 years, prophesied faithfully. And he never saw the miracle. What did he see instead? Oh, the destruction of the people. What faith? Will God ever answer? Well, you know what answer was given by the great prophet Isaiah in faith. Verse 53, and yet, or chapter 53, he introduces these familiar words with an ironic question. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That was the universal experience of the prophets. Nobody believed what they were saying. They were getting this directly from God himself over and over, and nobody believed. And then looking forward to the Christ, he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract him, that we should desire him, nothing in his appearance. Despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. And yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted, but pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, for the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Friends, you know, just as the writers of the Old Testament and those who lived in those days looked forward to the first coming of Messiah, we look forward to the second coming of Messiah. Sometimes people ask me, if Jesus was who he says he was, why didn't he straighten everything out when he came? He says he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he says that he's proclaiming the coming of the kingdom, but why didn't he straighten everything out? And the answer, of course, is that was the beginning of the end, but not the end. We look forward yet to the second coming of the Lord Jesus, and that's when all the books are going to be balanced. We look back on God's faithfulness and forward to his promises. Friends, to get a final answer to the question, does God ever answer? To the question, are we loved? To the question, are we important? Turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to the 4th and 5th chapter of Revelation. It is in these chapters that the question receives an astonishing answer. You remember this is the beginning of the heavenly visions of John. He is caught up into heaven in the 4th chapter, and he sees things that no man has ever seen. He attempts to describe what cannot be described. The fourth chapter of Revelation begins, after this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. Now, everything from here on is prophecy, of course, but it's written in the past tense. Because for God, his prophecies of the future are so certain that it is as though they had already happened. And of course, John sees this vision of God on his throne. And around the throne, 24 elders. And with the elders, 7 spirits and 4 living creatures. And there's thunder and there's lightning. All of creation is gathered at the throne of God for one purpose, and the purpose is revealed in the 5th chapter. I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll, and I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? This scroll is symbolic of the coming together and the ending of all of history. Who is it that can bring everything out right? Who is it that can bring all of history finally into balance? Who is it that can do that? And I wept much. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll. No one has the authority. No one has the power. No one has the capacity to bring it all to a satisfactory end. No wonder it says, I wept and I wept. No one was found who was worthy to open the scroll and look inside. And then one of the elders said, do not weep. The lion. Of the tribe of Judah, the root of David has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its 7 seals. And then here it comes. I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. All of history is summed up in one picture. The lamb that was slain. We have the picture now, friends, and we're asked to believe it, that the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sins of the world, has the power to bring all of history to a close, wipe every tear from every eye, and answer every question on every lip. The longest 6 months in my life were the 6 months I spent between the time Marcia and I were engaged in June and married in December. I was down in Guantanamo Bay, serving in the Navy, and I had a picture of Marcia. And if you can wear a picture out by looking at it, I would have worn that picture out. Communications were poor. We talked rarely on the phone. We had lots of letters going back and forth, and I thought I was going to die. But the day finally came, and we were married, and I took her back to Guantanamo with me. And one evening, while she was reading, I looked, and there on one side was the picture. Oh, but there on the other was the reality. See, I didn't need the picture anymore. I had the person. Do you believe that? Do you believe that one day you too will stand in the very presence of the risen Christ? That you will offer a one-word response to all of the questions and all of the hurt and all of the pain of life. And that one word will be Jesus. When we finally join John and this vision becomes reality, all of our questions will be swept away like the morning mist. Until then, you know what God wants from us. He wants us to say, to pray, and to believe these wonderful words from Job. Job 19:25. I have chosen to believe this, that my Redeemer liveth, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. There are many yearning hearts in the world today, friends. And do you know that if you're a believer, and if you've read this book, that you've got the answer that every yearning heart is looking for? What if that's true? What if that's really true? Friends, if that's true, that is good news. It's the best news ever to come to a broken and bleeding old world. No wonder they call it the gospel. This week, you ought to go tell somebody. Let's thank him. Father, today we're so glad to have this reminder that in the midst of deep trouble, pain, uncertainty, and darkness, that the Word of God shines forth true. That the Lamb who was slain has paid the price for the redemption of the whole world, and that one day we too will stand in the very living presence of the risen Christ, and that all of our questions will blow away like the morning mist. Thanks for that assurance, Father. In Jesus' precious name, amen.